Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen.
Amen.
It's a phrase you hear in virtually any military movie or first responder television program. Gear up. If you're going out to battle, if you're going out to work, you're going to fight a fire, you're going in to fight a forest fire. You don't just roll out of the rack with whatever you sleep in, you put your gear on. In fact, in the firehouses, you can see alongside the fire engines the overalls and boots laid out in positions so that folks can, they can slide down the fireman's pole and step right into their uniforms and be geared up in order to go into battle. And the same is true here. We've been told that, well, we're reminded that our struggle to live in the light of the salvation God has worked for us and in us is bigger than us. Is it individual? Is it difficult on a daily basis? Absolutely. But there's a larger battle going on. And it's a great mystery because it's beyond our ability to, our limitation of time and space. It talks about time and space as God sees time and space, which of course is far beyond anything that we can even begin to imagine. But we're told that there is going on behind the scenes, if you will, a larger spiritual battle in the heavenly places, which is merely a spatial way of speaking of the spiritual realities which surround this physical world that we perceive. And that that battle is with an enemy who is defeated, but who is still fighting, and who has been fighting against the plan of God from the very beginning, as announced in the record in Genesis, where God says to that evil one in the person of the serpent that, that he, God, will put enmity, hatred, warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed, singular, of the woman, and all those who are in the seed of the woman by faith. God's victory is assured. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," that was the announcement that the victory was, in fact, secured as it had been foretold from all time. But it's already and not yet, that phrase that we have encountered so many times. It is already and not yet. So there's a battle going on, and there's a warfare to be fought, and we are on the front lines. And for that reason, we need to take up or put on the whole armor of God. We spoke about that last time, and the whole armor of God is the new self, created in holiness and righteousness, which God supplies. It is to put on Christ. Once again, we reach the point where our language is sufficient only up to a point to express that which we're called to. How is it we put on Christ? It's that idea of being in Christ, being joined to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not something you can see on an x-ray, not something you can see on an MRI, not something that shows up in the tests that they do when they bring you in to test you for this virus, but in fact it's a spiritual reality, and the person is a different person because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the same sort of thing as this idea of the heavenly places. It's beyond our ability to perceive, but it is as true as anything can possibly be. And we're called corporately, because all these things are in the plural. That gets lost a bit in the English, but it's all in the plural. We're called to stand firm on the line of battle. Everybody is on the front line in this battle. Now, some people, of course, are more on the front line than others in some respects. A missionary in a foreign land, a pastor preaching, and particularly in a hostile environment, but in any environment, leaders in the church, they are perhaps in one sense, not perhaps, but they are in one sense more in the front lines than your average congregant. But the average congregant as well is in a spiritual battle and forgets that at his or her peril. Because, to circle back to where we started, living the Christian life, all those things that we're called to, the specifics of husband and wife, parent and child, employer and employee, that's a battle. It's not just difficult because of the sin nature that remains in us. Not just difficult because of Romans 7. It's difficult because there are larger forces at work, and we're part of that. We're all on the battle line. I think the figure used to be that for every soldier on the line of battle required 10 support soldiers. Now, that may have been from an earlier era. I have no idea what that is now. I know when I was in Vietnam, even though we didn't have front lines as such, I was one of those 10 who was in the rear with the gear, not out on the front lines. That didn't mean I couldn't be shot at, though. So the analogy does hold. Here, everybody is on that front line. Everybody is armored up. And that's where the analogy, of course, breaks down, because you're not talking about support troops. You're talking about that line of battle that faces the enemy that's coming at all times. And it's a particular kind of battle line in this way. I thought of a phrase from the hymn In Christ Alone, where it says, "And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me." Christ stands in victory. But because this battle is already and not yet, we stand not yet in victory, but in the battle. Do you see the distinction there? We stand not yet in victory. He stands in victory. We stand in the line of battle, looking forward to the time when we will stand with him in victory. And as Paul told us back in the first chapter, in one sense, because the church has already been, by that mighty power of God, taken into the heavenly places, we are also standing with him in victory. So we're on the line of battle. We're standing with him in victory. Already? Not yet. It's a mystery. It's not something that lends itself to easy analysis of time and place. We stand in line of battle. We look forward to an inheritance secured for us of a victory. But nonetheless, it is a hard battle, and it will be a battle throughout the course of our lives until we get to glory. Notice the repetition in his instructions here. In verse 11, stand. In verse 13, withstand. Stand firm. And then in verse 14, which is 14 and 15 is where we're going to concentrate today. Now stand therefore. These are all the same root words in the Greek. It's the same idea. Stand, withstand, stand firm, stand therefore. He doesn't want us to miss the point. He wants to repeat it over and over again. And he uses a metaphor which, of course, as metaphors are, you can only press so far, and if you press it too far, it breaks down. But the picture, the metaphor, is of the armor of a Roman soldier. That was, of course, very familiar to the audience to whom he was writing. It was even more familiar to Paul because he was accompanied by, if not chained to, a Roman soldier while he was under arrest, under house arrest, at the time that he wrote this letter. He was intimately familiar with the way Roman soldiers were garbed. He was intimately familiar with every piece of armor that they had on. Now, if you think of any one of the movies that portrays these sorts of things, we know enough from records of that time, from secular records of that time, what the armor looked like. So we have a really good picture, and we can describe each of the pieces that he talks about here. And if you've seen those movies, bear in mind that picture of what it is that we're talking about. So that is the background. The metaphor is of the armor worn by a Roman soldier, by a soldier of the line in those days. But of course, there's also, as we looked at the other time, there is a background from the book of Isaiah where there are pictures of God himself and of Messiah, God's anointed, wearing armor. In Isaiah 59, speaking of God himself putting on the helmet of salvation, putting on a breastplate of righteousness in order to go forth and work salvation because there was no one else to do it. Of Messiah going forth and righteousness being bound about his waist as his garb. And as we'll see when we get to the idea of the gospel shoes, the picture of the feet, the shod feet of the messenger who brings good tidings of peace. So that's the background as well. You have the picture of the Roman soldier, and you have these images from the book of the prophet. And every piece of armor, these first three that we're going to look at this time and the succeeding ones, if we're all spared from the epidemic, whenever we join back together again, they are all pictures of Christ in one way or another. They are all pictures of Christ. How so? Because we put on Christ. We are in Christ. We've said that before. So each one of these pictures is a picture of one aspect of his character, of who he is. The list isn't dogmatic. It's something that can be pushed around. If there are other points in the New Testament where Paul will switch around, and as with any metaphor, you can't press it too far. But what we can say about each piece of armor is this, and this is very important to remember, because many messages that you hear about this tend to leap ahead and forget this distinction. And the distinction is this: each piece of armor speaks, there is an objective sense and a subjective sense. What do I mean by that? By that I mean that objectively it speaks of that which God has worked for us, in us, on us, if you will, to take the idea of putting on clothing. Objective, that which is of God. And then subjective is the working out of that aspect of God's work in our lives. If you jump immediately to the subjective, you've forgotten the foundation. You built your building without setting the foundation, which we know from elsewhere in Scripture and from practical experience doesn't work. If you build on sand, it's going to get washed away, as Jesus told us. So each piece, remember that. If you remember nothing else, objectively, the foundation has to be there first and foremost. So we have three pieces in these two verses, and each one of them has to be put on in order to stand in line of battle. Notice the repetition, having fastened on, having put on, having put on. Stand therefore, don't leave one piece out, because if you don't have all the armor on, you're going to be in trouble. And you'll see why as you look at the images that he uses. First of all is the belt of truth. What was the belt? Well, the commentators are divided as to which it was, because there were two pieces of the Roman soldier's armor that could answer to this. It was either a belt that looked, for all purposes, like the web belt that our soldiers used to wear around their waist. And you hooked your canteen to it, and you hooked your ammo box to it, and so forth. And I believe it. Similar in modern uniforms, I'm thinking more in terms of a World War II uniform or up through the beginning of the Vietnam era before the jungle camouflage uniforms were introduced. But it was the foundation, as it were, of all the stuff you had to carry. That was one possibility. The other is that the Roman soldier wore under the whole of his uniform a leather apron, which was for all the world like a butcher's apron. Think of it in that picture. And it provided an extra layer under those things that he was wearing. In any event, it was foundational. It was a foundational garment. And so the belt of truth is foundational, he's telling us. What's that mean objectively? It means that God alone is true, that what God says is true. Remember when we studied Hebrews chapter 11, beginning of that, faith, substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When we did that, we talked about that as taking God at his word. God says that that which is seen was spoken into existence and made of things that are not seen. I'm paraphrasing from the beginning of Hebrews 11. In other words, God's what we call the doctrine of creation, that God spoke this all into existence and maintains it, continues to speak it into existence moment by moment. We're told that in Colossians, that God in Christ upholds creation by the word of his mouth, that he, from moment to moment, were he to fail to speak it into continuing existence, it would all cease to be. Same idea. Taking God at his word, taking the truth of what God says about our nature, about our condition, about where we are without Christ, about Christ being the only way to come out of that condition, if you will, one and only way to the Father. All those things. And Christ himself, of course, is also the truth. He is God's walking, talking, if you will, expression of his truth. And every word he says is truth. Amen. Somebody observed about the Sermon on the Mount that when he gets to the point about you have read that it was written, but I say to you, somebody said that when he says that, you get the sense of him saying, here's what I meant when I wrote this originally. There's a line from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, for all you Narnians here, where Aslan is confronted by the witch, and the witch attempts to cite the deep magic to him, and he replies, do not cite the deep magic to me, witch, I was there when it was written. Same idea, that in fact Christ is the one who spoke this. God alone is true. God's truth is personified in Christ. That is the objective foundation of our lives as Christians. If we go to our subjective expression or reflection of that in our lives without that foundation, you see how it falls apart? Both are necessary. The objective is there. The objective truth is there. And then the subjective, he tells us to put on the belt of truth. That means our life is going to line up with the truth of God. If we say we believe what God says about our condition without Christ and our need for Christ in order to be reconciled to a holy God, then our life has to line up with that. Our walk has to equal our profession. That's what it means to have put on the belt of truth. That your life is sincere. Sincere is from a Latin word. I don't think the Greek was involved in it, but if you break it down, sincere actually is made up of two Latin phrases which mean without wax. What did that mean? It meant when you had a stone statue and there was a chip taken out of it, they would fix it with wax. But a sincere without wax was a whole statue. There weren't any fake parts to it. Sincere. You are without wax. You're solid. You're what's inside and what's outside match up. What you say about the truth of God is in fact reflected in your life. That is necessary, he's telling us, in effect, in order to stand against the schemes of the evil one. To be so grounded in God's truth that it runs through and through, that flows in our bloodstream. That's not something we can do on our own. Obviously, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's been telling us in all of the letter up to this point. Having fastened on the belt of truth, and everything else depends upon that. Doesn't mean the other things aren't important, but that's foundational. He does this in an order for a reason. When the Roman soldier got dressed, this is what he was going to put on first before he put on, in this case, the next thing, which is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, if you've seen the pictures, they're in the movies, you know what it looks like. It's the front piece of armor. And it was designed to protect the vital organs, including, most necessarily, the lungs and the heart, obviously. It was to stop the thrust of a sword or a spear or what other weapon. What is the breastplate of righteousness? Objectively, it is Christ, who is our righteousness. We are told to put on Christ. It is imputed righteousness. Well, we all know that what that means. Imputed, reckoned to us, reckoned righteous because of Christ, for Christ's sake, not made righteous. That's a different, that's the next step down the road. This is where Rome and the Protestants disagree, where we diverge, isn't it? Of course, we start with imputed righteousness, that which God credits to us for the sake of Christ. The essence of the gospel, what we talked about at great length in the book of Romans, of course. That's what he was hammering on over and over again there. We put on the breastplate of righteousness because the core of our life must be armored in what Christ has done for us. And then from that, subjectively, is imparted righteousness. Put these another way, it's justification, sanctification. Imputed righteousness, imparted righteousness, are being made holy, being conformed to the image of his Son over the course of our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit, by word and sacrament. But what we talked about, what we've talked about in the Heidelberg Catechism over and over as well, that is the essence of what protects the core of our being. Because without that imputed righteousness, we are vulnerable to everything the devil can bring at us. And then the imparted righteousness that, as it were, strengthens that, polishes up that piece of armor, I guess would be one way of saying it. That is foundational. Now, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, which of course is going to be the next thing on, and the third one is a little bit weird in this respect. Translated here, having put on shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. How's that work? Okay, how's the objective-subjective work here? Well, let's go back to the picture of the Roman soldier's armor. The Roman soldier's footwear was, pardon the pun, foundational. It was essentially, I think the contemporary shoe is called a croc. Is that the thing that's like a half shoe, and it's open at the heel? Is that what that is? I'm the wrong generation for that. Okay, I can't answer that one. But essentially, what it was like a half sandal, and underneath was hobnails. We think of hobnail boots. It was hard, and it had these protrusions that allowed a couple of things. First of all, it allowed you to stand and not get knocked over. There was a difference between that and being barefoot, and it allowed you to advance. But since it was a half sandal, in other words, it was open in the back, you couldn't run backwards. If you ran backwards, you fell out of your shoes. The fact that the Roman soldiers had these and could march great distances at a greater speed, in greater relative comfort than their enemies, had a great deal to do with their military triumphs. They were foundational, pardon the pun, to what the Roman soldier could do. And so, if we're looking at the objective subjective, we're talking about what is the foundation of the gospel of peace. What's it mean to be founded? This is really bad English, to be foundationed in the gospel of peace. Well, to get an idea of that, we need to go back to Isaiah again. And this one I think you want to turn to because it's a number of verses I want to read for you. This is Isaiah chapter 52. Very familiar language. You'll recognize it when we get there. Let me read in Isaiah 52. Let me read the whole first 12 verses. This is right before the servant song, incidentally, so we know what he's talking about here. And your Bible helpfully begins chapter 52 with an editor's note, the Lord's coming salvation. Okay. It reads, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, For there shall no more come unto you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Let me stop there and see what's the sense of this. This is an announcement of peace. This is an announcement of the end of warfare. The gospel of peace, okay? Keep that in mind. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. This speaks of the coming of peace. This speaks of the coming of redemption, doesn't it? And then these words, which we recognize. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the picture of salvation, of course. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is the gospel of peace. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed, there you go, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord your God will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now there you've got the transition, haven't you, from the objective to the subjective. You are foundation, once again, bad English, in the gospel of peace. And then you go forth in the strength of that accomplished peace, that accomplished redemption. So, how's that translate to what we're talking about here in Ephesians? Just this way. And we had to go through all that because the way he puts it here can lend itself to immediately saying, okay, this is talking about you got to be ready to go out with these shoes to go out and about spreading the gospel. That's great. And that's true. But the first step is necessary in order for that to be true in this way. In the same way that the Roman soldier's footwear was his solid foundation to be able to stand firm in that line of battle, holding his shield, as we'll see in the next installment, in the same way, we need a firm foundation in the gospel in order to go forth and share the gospel. That makes sense? Therefore, having been justified with peace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning of Romans 5, we spent some time there. We were told earlier back in Ephesians 2 and 14, Christ himself is our peace. Remember what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, because you know these verses very well, when he was talking about what's the essence? What can you boil the gospel down to? The very beginning of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Hello. Standing on the foundation of the gospel of peace. That is our ability to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one. Because everything the evil one's going to do is going to either suggest, he's going to turn it around. I mean, in that lovely, huge volume that you wanted to give to me about the Christian in complete armor, William Gurnall, God bless him, enumerates every possible way in which the devil can do this. First of all, it's like, that's not a big deal. You can do that. You're justified. God isn't going to mind. And then as soon as you give in to that particular sin, look what you did. You're supposed to be justified. How can you call yourself? And variations on that, page after page after page. But that's the notion of it. We have to stand firm on the foundation of the gospel of peace to counter those schemes of the devil. No, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my foundation. And I'm going to stand flat-footed on that no matter what. And so all the difficulty we run into in living the Christian life individually and corporately needs that foundation in order to stand firm against what the devil is going to do. Now, there is a subjective, but you had to have the objective first. What's the subjective? It's about the announcement of God's victory, the opportunity, as it were, for peace with God, the good news of peace with God through Christ that we announce even as we're fighting the enemy. It's a remarkable picture, isn't it? We are defending ourselves against the enemy, and yet we are at the same time proclaiming the availability of peace with God through Christ. We are, as it were, a singing army. We sing the gospel of peace even while we're defending against the schemes of the devil. What a remarkable combination. What a picture. I was going to quote to you, and I decided to put it aside because it required too much introduction, but I'll try it anyways. Those of you who know The Lord of the Rings, is everyone here reasonably familiar with that? Okay, well, I'll try to summarize it. The riders of Rohan, the horse riders, the horse lords, come to the rescue of the city of Gondor, under siege by the hordes of Mordor. And you know the if you've seen the movies, you know the scene where the riders line up at dawn and come out of the rising sun and sweep across the field. And Tolkien, in the original of the books themselves, speaks of how they sang as they slew, and the hordes of Mordor wailed and fled, and the darkness passed away. I mean, it's a marvelous piece of language. It's impossible to read without tears coming to your eyes. But that's the picture. They're fighting, and yet they're singing at the same time. And we're doing the same thing. We are singing the availability of peace with God through Jesus Christ, even as we stand in the battle, which is a battle where people are wounded. They aren't going to fall permanently, but they're going to be wounded. It's going to happen. We're a singing army. And let me close with this, because life has a way of bringing illustrations on time, as it were. We are facing the circumstance of this contagion, which is spreading around the world. In the time of Lent, a few weeks after Ash Wednesday, when the secular world saw folks going around with the ashes on their head and wondered what that was about, and the people who received those ashes were told, "Remember that thou art dust, and unto dust thou shalt return." We are, of all people, in the best position to, as the old Puritans used to put on their gravestones, memento mori, remember that thou art mortal. And yes, do we go out and serve the community and those in need in the time of sickness? Absolutely. Think of the Puritan divines who went out and ministered during the time of the plague in London. Luther ministered in his city when there was a plague of illness in Wittenberg. Same sort of thing. The early Christians, the Romans recorded it in their secular literature, the early Christians in the times of plagues would go forth and be with those who were sick at their own risk, at their own risk. And we can do the same sort of thing. Absolutely. Is that important? Yeah. But that is not unique to us. There's plenty of people who don't know Jesus who are perfectly capable of doing that and do it very well. So we do that, but also when the occasion presents itself, when the circumstances arise, when people wonder where this is coming from, when people are forced to reflect upon their mortality by these circumstances, we have a word of hope. We have the gospel of peace. We have the gospel of peace with God through Jesus Christ to offer to them. I can't say what those circumstances are that God's going to put in front of each one of us. There may be many, there may be few, there may be none. It may be some other circumstance down the road. But that is certainly an opportunity when we are having our feet shod with the readiness given by the gospel of peace, and that readiness is to proclaim the peace with God that Christ offers to us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is our word. That is our word of hope. That is our word of life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come to you on a day that our civilian leaders have designated as a national day of prayer, and we pray for a nation which has forgotten you. We pray, your word tells us that we are a nation of priests. We, your people, are a nation of priests, and priests intercede. And so we intercede for our fellow countrymen who do not know you, for our leaders who are in need of that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, for our caregivers and our first responders who are on the front lines of dealing with this plague which has been loosed upon the land. Lord, our times are in your hands. Amen. You have been our God from generation to generation, and you remind us that our lives are but a vapor, that we are like the grass of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Father, equip us in the place and time and circumstance that we are in, that you have called us to go forth and shine that light. Even if it's a little light in the corner of the darkness, let us shine our light. Let us have words and opportunity to testify of you, to be able to say, yet I have somewhat yet to say on God's behalf, that we might honor you, that we might show forth that gospel of peace. Thank you, Father, for supplying our armor. Thank you for fastening it on. Thank you, we know the victory is assured. Hear the prayers of your people in this place right now, we pray.